But she asked me to make sure I give you her greeting because she really enjoyed the time together with you all. Let me pray for us. Father, I ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to what you want us to not only hear and understand, but how you want us to live as light and salt of Jesus Christ to the world that's around us. I thank you for this church and their partnership with us for so many years, for their faithfulness to the Great Commission, for their desire to see even this community here transformed with the gospel of grace. Father, thank you for our time to worship. We have such a privilege of coming together freely without any fear or concern or oppression or persecution. Help us not to take that for granted, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to understand this passage that's just been read, we need to go back a little ways, because to understand the context of this, you have to understand a lot about really the from chapter 1 up through this chapter, in a sense, briefly, but especially understand how the Church of Antioch came to be and why the Church of Antioch is kind of highlighted here in this passage. The book of Acts, you know, begins, it's written by Dr. Luke, and as he's writing this, he's investigated everything very carefully, and he's written down the accounts that he has drawn together. And he starts out, and in Acts 1:8, we see familiar words where Jesus says to the disciples, he's resurrected, and he's met with them for 40 days, and he says, you know, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you know, that you'll be my witnesses. Where are to be the witnesses? You're to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Very interesting. I was looking at your bulletin, and at the very beginning of your, very front of your bulletin, bringing a life-giving reformed faith to South Metro Denver, the West, and the world. Well, that's your Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Very similar to that. Similar to Village 7's vision is to be a life-giving church in Colorado Springs, the West, and the world. And so that's the idea. That was part of the calling for the church, was to be the witness of Jesus Christ. And we read in chapter 1 through chapter 8 that really the church has been doing a tremendous job in Jerusalem. Really have. I mean, the numbers were growing. People were coming to Christ. They were sharing all things in common. They were at peace for a while with people in the church and outside the church. And we hear stories. There are some difficulties and issues that came up. And God did some dramatic things to kind of curtail bad practices and so on. But for the most part, the church was growing. It was maturing. It was exciting to be a part of. But they weren't doing anything in Judea, Samaria, or the ends of the earth. And in the midst of all this time, we see Stephen being stoned and persecution starting to pick up for the church. They no longer were looked upon favorably from the outside world, especially the Jews. And we see that at the stoning of Jesus, there's a young man named Saul who's the one giving authority to all this persecution. And it says in chapter 8, which is right after Stephen's stoning, says that persecution, a great persecution, came upon the church. And everyone was scattered but the apostles. And an amazing thing happened, that God used this persecution to spread His church. Because we see story after story of as they were going places, they were sharing the gospel. And as they're sharing the gospel, people were coming to Christ. Then all of a sudden, in the midst of all this persecution, in the midst of all the gospel going out from place to place, it's interesting that Jesus in Matthew 28, the word that He uses there, the imperative is not to go. The imperative is to make disciples. The word they use for go, it says go and make disciples, is as you are going, make disciples. And that's what was happening with the early church as they were being scattered because of the persecution. God was using His people to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, and people, Jews who had been scattered, were coming to Christ. But all of a sudden, in the midst of all this, we hear a story about the conversion of this one man, Saul, who had been persecuted in the church, had become a Christian, had had a dramatic conversion. And the people are wondering, is this just a con job? Or is this for real? And we see that, Barnabas comes alongside Paul and kind of interviews him, you might say, kind of like a new members class. The elders interview people for their conversion story or their faith in Christ. And so he realizes that, yeah, this is really what's happened, is God has transformed this man who was Saul now to be called Paul. And he brings him before the apostles and stands with him. And then we see there's kind of a void in time. And then as people are going and sharing the gospel, they hear rumors that a great outbreak of the gospel has happened in Antioch. And it's not just been among the Jews who have been scattered, but among the Gentiles. And the apostles are curious. They say, is this true? Has the gospel broken out into the lives of Gentiles as well? So they send Barnabas, the encourager, the warm fuzzy guy, right? The encourager to go up and to investigate what has happened in Antioch. And they sent him for two reasons. One, because of his giftedness. But second, he was from that region. So he knew that area. And Barnabas goes up and is amazed at the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the Gentiles up in that area of Antioch. And so he realizes what we need now is we need somebody who can come alongside these people and can teach the Word of God. So Barnabas calls Paul, who used to be called Saul, who used to be the persecutor of the church, now to become the teacher, the pastor of this church. And Paul comes and joins Barnabas. And they spend at least a year in Antioch teaching the Word of God, discipling the new believers. And there is incredible growth. And then in chapter 13, we come to a point where the leaders and Barnabas and Paul are praying and fasting together. We pray together, maybe not as much as we should, and rarely do we fast together. Maybe we should, that should be one of our spiritual disciplines a little bit more. But they're praying and fasting, and we don't know what they're praying and fasting for. I think we can infer that they were praying and fasting for the church, for Antioch, but also for, I think, the world. Because of what came out of this. And out of this time of prayer and fasting, the Holy Spirit made it very clear to the leaders, set aside for me, Barnabas and Paul, and send them out into the world. And so this church of Antioch, this church that had once been the recipient of missionaries, is now sending missionaries from their midst. And they're sending them out to go out there. One of the things that we see, so when we come to the passage that's been read earlier, this is kind of like the end of the first missionary journey. It's the ending of this first sending out that the Church of Antioch was involved with. As I mentioned in the Sunday school class hour, every believer, every Christian is called to be a Great Commission Christian. Needs to ask themselves, how does God want me to be involved in the Great Commission? Through prayer, through giving, encouraging, going, sending, whatever. And every church is called to be a Great Commission church. And so every church's leadership and congregation need to be asking that same question. And so that was true with the church in Antioch. See, they not only were recipients of missionaries, but they knew they were called to be involved in the world missions effort as well. One of the things I do when I travel and I visit, especially when I'm visiting with national leaders, is I oftentimes will challenge them towards where is their vision for going to other places with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I was just in Grand Caymans earlier this year, and it's more of a wealthier country than many places in my region. And so one of the things I asked you is, who's going to be your first missionary You know, you've had missionary pastors for decades. When are you going to send your first missionary? I said, you need to be praying about that. And I would say the same for Skyview. You need to be praying for who is it in your midst, who is here right now, young or old, that God might be working in their hearts and raising them up so that you as a church can send them out. Same idea. There's a book that's really excellent for churches to look at. It's called Serving the Senders. And the author says this, those who go and those who serve as senders are like two units of the same cross-cultural outreach team. Both are equally important. Both are vitally involved in the Great Commission. Both are dynamically integrated and moving toward the same goal. So I saw your pictures out there of the missionaries and works that you support and stuff. You are just as much as a part of that ministry as they are because of your involvement with them in the Great Commission. And be encouraged by that. But also in the same midst, God might be raising up those who are a part of this church to be sent, and maybe even to go and be a part of those works somewhere. When we look at this passage, that was all introduction, by the way. So now we're coming to the point of the passage. Don't worry, it doesn't go on like that forever. But when we look at this passage, the first several verses 21 through 25, really are kind of a microcosm of what Paul did through his first missionary journey. And so it's kind of like a model of what Paul did as he was traveling, and he and Barnabas were traveling from place to place, a model that he would practice throughout his career as a missionary. And you'll see there's at least four elements in there. The first one is that they preached the gospel wherever they went. Now, Paul and Barnabas would often, as Paul being a rabbi, a Pharisee, had the privilege of speaking in the synagogues. So he had the right. It's kind of like having the card that says, I have the right to preach, you know. And so he had the right to preach in the synagogue. So every place he went, he normally first went to a synagogue, if there was one, and took on the privilege of preaching and teaching in the synagogue and would preach Christ from the Old Testament. Phenomenal opportunity. And then almost inevitably, he'd get run out. But God would work in the lives of some of the people there. And out of the lives that were transformed by the gospel, he would spend time discipling them, teaching them, instructing them, mentoring them. And then from there, he would eventually set leadership in place. And then lastly, what he does, he commits them to the Lord. Interesting statement there, isn't it? He commits them to the Lord. He realized that his calling was to go from place to place to place. And he was not to stay in one place. So in Thessalonica, for instance, if you read that time in the book of Acts, he was there at the most 3+ weeks. Think about this. 3 weeks. And then he was run out of town. And there's a church there. God had worked in such a way that there were believers who were left behind who were meeting together as believers in Jesus Christ after they had been run out of the town. But he kind of follows this whole idea. And this is a good model for ministry in general, for missions in general, to preach the gospel. Always make sure that we're preaching the gospel and nothing else. It's the gospel that we have to be focused on. That we need to disciple new believers. We need to disciple even sometimes old believers who are kind of stuck in a rut. We need to set leadership in place because that's a vital part. And I'm going to share a little bit about how God's moving in leadership in the region. And then you need to commit them to the Lord. You have to trust them. Your trust is not in yourself. Your trust is not in your abilities. It's not in your planning and your structure and your resources. But trust for any ministry has to solely be in the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. If you don't put your trust there, then you're just looking for trouble. And that's what Paul is demonstrating here, that all his trust in the movement of the church was in God. Then we come to this interesting statement that they reported on what God had done in them and through them, and how God had worked among the Gentiles. And it says that they didn't stay there for just a little bit of time, but they're there for a while in Antioch. But what they did is they talked about what God had done, and they shared that. I'm glad I was talking to one of your elders, and the idea was that you have several of the missionaries when they're in town or in the area will come by and will share, and that's great. But I'll be honest, just like me, you know, I come in and I have a teaching event and then I have a Bible study tonight, so I have to go back right after church. Wouldn't it be better to be here for a weekend, or in some cases to be here for a month, to be able to really get to know the people in the church, to really get to know the missionary and understand their hearts and all that? And that's what Paul and Barnabas were doing. They were living with them, and they were sharing all that God had done with them. It's an exciting thing to happen. Bill Larkin, in his commentary, says this: God was truly the hero of the first missionary journey. Only because the Antioch church had committed Paul and Barnabas to the grace of God had they been able to complete the journey. And then John Stott says this: in conclusion, in reverting to the first missionary journey, its most notable feature was the missionary's sense of divine direction. It was the Holy Spirit of God Himself who told the Church of Antioch to set Paul and Barnabas apart, who sent them out, who led them from place to place, who gave power to their preaching so that converts were made and churches planted. The sending church had committed them to the grace of God for their work, and on their return, they reported all that God had done through them. True, He had done the work with them, literally, in cooperation or partnership with them, but He had done it, and they gave Him the credit. The grace had come from Him, from God, and glory must go to Him. And that's so true about all ministry. If God is at work in any place, it's God at work, it's not us. We are just instruments in the hand of a gracious God. And so we need to remember that. And that's, you know, no matter if it's God using you to work in somebody in your workplace, a neighbor, in your kid's life. Lori and I are just so delighted that our three kids are walking with Christ. They seem to be maturing with Christ. And it's by God's grace. Because I can guarantee you, Lori and I are two sinners just trying to figure out, how do you do this together? You know, and sometimes we do it well and sometimes we don't. But at the end of the day, it's all God's grace. And the same in ministry as well. If God is at work in any way, if God is moving, if the Holy Spirit is transforming lives, it's because the Holy Spirit is transforming lives. We are just tools in the hands of God. I want you to think about this. How does, when you think about Paul and Barnabas, they went back and they are sharing with them all that God had done. Can you imagine being that church in Antioch and hearing all these stories of what God had been doing? And just the result of praising God because of that. How does reporting on God's work around the world strengthen the local church? Just think about that. I think it invigorates us. I am in a Bible study with Lori and I are with three other couples. We usually meet on Sunday nights. And one man who I've known and respected and loved for many, many years, he's been our basketball coach for our daughter, for the girls' team for a gazillion years, and just has a real heart to love these girls and is more concerned about their spiritual well-being than he is about winning ball games, even though he likes to win ball games. Last week, though, he was just saying, Rich, is God at work? You know, sometimes I look and I read the news or hear the news, and I wonder, is God really at work? Is He really, is His kingdom come, His will be done? We've been studying, just finished up studying the Lord's Prayer. And he goes, is that really happening? And I said, oh, yeah, it is. It is. And so we talk about some of the things. I'm going to share some things with you. Because sometimes you do wonder, don't you? Is really God at work? Because I ask one time, is He really working in my life? You know, because I look at my life and I go, there's a lot of work left to be done. And I look out at the ministries and I see a bunch of issues, a bunch of junk, a bunch of struggles. But I also see glimpses of where God's at work. And I want to share some of that with you tonight, today, so that you can be encouraged too, that God is at work. His kingdom come, His will be done on earth as it is heaven. It is coming. Jesus says that the gates of hell will not prevail. They won't. That Christ's kingdom will come and He is at work. Give me some examples. Haiti. As of this year, we now have 3 churches in Haiti. We've had all sorts of different ministries there. We've had medical ministries. We do VBS. Our church, Village 7, has been involved in doing ESL ministries there for the last 5 years, I think, in February. There's been all sorts of theological training. We have a seminary there. But the key is that we have 3 churches. And these 3 churches, we had one church, and then we had another church, and out of that one church is a school. And that school was there already when we kind of started doing the church work. And there was a handful of people in the church. And we started working with Charleston. And as we worked with Charleston, as Azae was mentoring him and training him and equipping him, his church grew, and the school grew from, I think, 35 people to now 304 students in this school, in this small, poor, poor village in Haiti, where they had no options hardly at all for education prior. Now there's a Christ-centered school in the midst of that small village that is reaching over 300 kids, not only with a good education and a meal each day, which might be the only solid meal they get that day, by the way, but they're getting a Christ-centered focus on life. They're hearing the Word of God. They're hearing about the Gospel. These 3 men, our goal is of next July 2015, is to have an ordination service for these 3 men. That's our goal. We're moving in that direction. And that will be a huge thing for that to happen. Costa Rica, I was just in Costa Rica with a vision trip. And now we have 4 churches there. We have men, and it's really fascinating that out of the main church, which is in San Jose, there's been the national pastor, Moises Campos, has made a real effort of training and discipling and mentoring men. And as a result of those men, one man who was a retired businessman felt called to be a pastor in this failing church out in the country. And God raised him up and called him to go and take over this church that was crumbling. And the pastor had left because of various reasons. And so he went over to take over that church and to begin to resurrect it, in a sense, to do a renewal work there. And so he and his wife are out there. And they're used to living in a fair amount of comfort in San Jose, now living in a much more difficult situation out in the countryside. And yet they feel called and they're joyful of it. But she just recently found out that her cancer came back, breast cancer came back. So they're going through that trial right now. So Julieta is needing to go through treatments and everything. The Miguel in La Montana. And Miguel and his wife, you know, were doing a work, and then Miguel came to love the Reformed faith and Reformed doctrines, and we started to preach those Reformed doctrines, and yet it was so contrary to the legalistic approach that most other churches had that many of the people left the church because they said, oh, no, this is crazy teaching. People can't be saved just by grace alone. We have to do something. And so as a result, he's gone through a loss of many members in his church. And it's a very poor area. In fact, that area is considered the poorest area in all of Costa Rica. And so we're working on how to do some things to bring vitality back there. Belize, there was a period of time for 15 years. We had 3 ordained pastors. That there was not another pastor ordained in more than 15 years. So they started with the three, and there was not a single other man raised up, trained, equipped, and ordained in 15 years. So all the control was in these three men. And of those three men, I won't go into certain, but you know, only one remains now. And in the last 2 years, we have ordained three new men, and we have two more that are almost ready for ordination. That is God's grace at work. Because the key to any ministry around the world is leadership. There's nothing more important than leadership to see a movement going. Because without it, it'll just stop. And so here we have, there's been an emphasis put on raising up men, equipping them, training them, getting them in ministry, and ordaining them. And that's been a phenomenal change in Belize. It's been very encouraging. Honduras. Mike Pettengill is our country director there, team leader. And they went in there initially to work among the poor. So they went to a place called Armino Benito, a very poor little village on the outskirts of La Ceiba. And they did ministry. They did medical ministry. They did kids ministries. They did VBSs and activities that would just kind of reach out into the community. And they did some training programs for some of the pastors in the area. And I kept saying all the time, well, got to plant a church. He goes, I know, Rich. And 2 years ago, we didn't have any churches there. Now we have four. What had happened is we're working in these villages, these little parts, these segments of town of outside of La Ceiba or in La Ceiba, and very, very Pentecostal, very just very tight and, again, legalistic. And one of the things that some of the pastors started coming to our missionary and say, when are you going to plant your church? So they had earned the right to plant a church. And so when that happened, the momentum has just taken off. And now we have four churches in Honduras that are being established. And missionaries are coming there and they're going in different ways. Brand new ministry in Panama. Mark and Sam Summers are there. And so they are beginning the work, beginning a church plant. It's the very beginning of it all. But interesting thing is that they've started what we call a foundational Bible study. Just a time where you've met with people and some people have come to Christ. Some people have been in the church in the past, but maybe coming back or have been involved in other churches, but disillusioned. And so they're coming to this Bible study with the idea of planting a church sometime in the future. And out of this Bible study, God has raised up three men. And these three men are really eager to learn. And they're younger men, you know. Not for some of you young kids, you know, they're in their late 20s, early 30s. Young men for some of us. And so, but they're young men who have a real hunger to learn and to grow and to mature in Christ and who feel that God's tugging on their hearts to be involved in ministry and be involved in leadership. And so God is beginning all that. But in the midst of all this, Mark and Sam's support has just plummeted. And so now they're back in the States raising support because MTW doesn't allow that kind of thing to go on. And so they have to be back in the States working on support raising just when there was some momentum getting going in Panama. And that's hard. Costa Rica, we've had all sorts of medical issues and team issues and things like that. So wherever we work, it seems that Satan is at work as well. And that there's difficulties out there and struggles. That's why Paul says to the churches, oh, by the way, you have to go through many trials on the way to getting to the kingdom of God. And even in ministry, it seems like that's the case a lot. I have a meeting next week in Nicaragua. And I'm bringing all my team leaders together and their wives. And Lori and I are going to do a spiritual retreat for them. And we're going to just spend time with them and talk. And one of the things we're going to talk about is the possibility of establishing a Central America Presbyterian denomination. And instead of having each little ministry try to establish, because there is nothing out there. There's not a single Presbyterian, true Presbyterian model out there in any of these countries except for Belize. And so in the other countries where we're working, because we're not, like Guatemala has a lot of Presbyterian works, and we're not working there. But in Panama, Honduras, Nicaragua, Costa Rica, there's nothing. And so we're going to talk about the possibility of just maybe doing something together at first, so that we have a little bit more inertia and have a little bit more excitement. We can encourage one another in the work that God's called each of them to do. I notice on your board and in your bulletin, you're going to, you support the Diazos. Been great friends of ours for many, many years. And I'm excited you're going there on a short-term mission trip. That'll be wonderful. You know, it's amazing as I read David's updates all the time. You know, how God seems to be opening up doors for like a network of pastors and church planters to come alongside and to encourage and to get involved in their ministries. That's wonderful. But you also know, maybe you know, I mean, the Azos have been through some difficult things as well. So we need to keep them in our prayers. You all support Jan Stutite, living in France, but overseeing some works, the administrative aspect of work in North Africa. So the neat thing about this, they bring in pastors from some of these closed countries, and they bring them into another undisclosed country, but which is a little bit more open, where professors can come to that country and do ministry, because it's not as closed as some of the other countries from which these people, pastors, are coming from. And if you get her emails, she always says, you know, she'll send an email that says, pray for visas to be approved. And then she'll send the next one. Thank you. The visas were approved. The seminar went well. People were encouraged and so on. And they talk about graduation and some people being through the whole program. But what's happening there is that we're taking men who are called to gospel ministry, who are working in very difficult places, and giving them tools to put in their hands for that ministry they're called to. I love woodworking. And one of the things I keep telling my wife is that, you know, you need to have the right tool. You got to have the right tool for the job. And so that gives me an excuse to buy a tool. And so, you know, you got to have the right tools, or else it's very difficult to do the job. And that's what these men need. They need tools in their hands. They need to be equipped and trained so they can do what God's called them to do. I don't know if you've noticed so far, but almost everything that I've talked about is about equipping national pastors and leaders. That's really the heart of what MTW does, because that's the future of the ministry of the church. That's the future of building the kingdom of God, is through leaders, national leaders, who then can share with others. You also support the Pikes, Mel Pike. You've heard of the turmoil going on in the Ukraine, right? Well, Mel Pike had to come back because things got so intense in Odessa. He had to return back to the States. He's also going to doing some checkup on some health issues and things like that, visiting with family and so on. We need to pray for the Ukraine. We need to pray for the church there. And if you followed his career with MTW, you've noticed that when he was in Kherson, you know, they would get some momentum, and it'd be a letdown. They'd get some momentum with another leader, a pastor. They would fall down. They'd get another momentum. And they went through that two or three times before they finally got somebody who can continue that ministry and move it forward. And also notice that you support the Shimkis. Again, very good friends of mine. In fact, when they were raising support, I told them one of the things. I said, I'm going to pray for you. Kurt used to be train people, train cadets at the Air Force Academy on flying. So I told him, okay, this is a great thing. I had a friend who, our last name's Wolf. So friends, when we were starting to raise support, he said, okay, Rich, every time I hear a dog bark, I'm going to pray for you guys. And then he told me a little bit later, he goes, a neighbor's just moved in and they got a real yappy dog, so I can't do that anymore. He goes, all I'd be doing is praying for you. So I told the Shimkis kind of a similar thing. I said, every time I see a plane over the academy, I'm going to pray for you guys. That became very cumbersome as well. But it was a good reminder for me to pray for the Shimkis. It's exciting what God's doing in their ministry. But they've been through some stuff too, haven't they? that ministry has been through a lot in the recent years. There's opposition. There's struggles. There's difficulties. They need to be lifted up. They need to be encouraged. They need to be for us to come alongside them in one way or another. If you look at the book of Acts, especially the church of Antioch, you see that they might have had, as a Great Commission church, they had at least four elements within that. The first one that was a priority for world missions. It was such a priority for them that they're willing to get behind it and send their very best. So it was a priority. One of the things I was talking earlier today was this question about an annual missions conference. Of all the churches I've preached in over the last 22 years as a missionary, one of the things I see in the churches that are really effective in world missions is they oftentimes have an annual missions conference. And so that's an encouragement to the leadership here to think about getting that going and starting that type of thing. It becomes a priority for that. Another one is personnel. And I've already mentioned that. Start praying that God will raise up a missionary from within your midst. A young couple, a young person, an older person who's retired. That God would raise up somebody from within your midst that you as a church can get behind and send out. My youngest son is doing biology with a medical focus. And, you know, next summer he might spend a month in Honduras in our medical ministry. He goes, "Dad, I just think I need to see what that's like, because maybe that's what God might be calling me to do in the future." But raising up people. So giving people. I think the fact that y'all are sending a team to go and be the Diazos in their ministry is excellent. That's phenomenal. And so short-term trips that kind of give people that vision and that excitement about world missions. Another thing is prayer. The church is at prayer for world missions. They're praying for the missionaries they support, but they're also praying in general about world missions. And one of the things I would encourage you to do is really, I mentioned this in Sunday school, build a relationship with your missionaries. Find out how to pray for them, not just what they send out on their update. Do you really want to hear some of the difficult stuff we're going through? You do, but you can't necessarily say that kind of stuff on a wide open newsletter. You don't feel right about that oftentimes. But you need to build a relationship with your missionaries so they can share with you not only the good stuff, but the hard stuff that they're going through, difficulties that they're struggling with, ways in which you can come alongside them. And so build that relationship. Be committed to prayer. One of the ways you could do that here in the church like Skyview is to make sure that every family has adopted at least one of your missionaries and commit to praying for them at least once a week together as a family. Or do it as small groups or Sunday school classes or however you want to do it. Just make sure that prayer is happening for world missions. And lastly is provision. That's support. That's providing resources. It doesn't show it very specifically in Acts 13 that they supported Paul and Barnabas, but I think it's inferred. And we see that Paul thanks other churches for their involvement and coming alongside him and supporting the ministry as well. And so y'all are supporting those missionaries. That's great. That provision of financial support is just one aspect of it. Thinking about what other resources might be needed, what are projects that are going on, how can you come alongside them in some way. And some of it can be people. We have the Shimkis, right, in Uganda. Sent out a newsletter not too long ago having a very specific, timely need. And they needed someone to come alongside them to help educate, homeschool their kids. Because she's doing ministry and they just needed help. Well, a young gal from Forest Gate Presbyterian Church in the north part of Colorado Springs is going to go there for a year. She just graduated, had her graduation of ECA this last Friday. Yeah, Friday. And her name's Hope. And so Hope Wesselson is going to go to Uganda for 1 year to help with the education of the Shimki kids. Isn't that cool? And that's ways that we can come alongside and provide for the missionaries. So two challenges, in conclusion, two things that I see what's happening here that I want you to walk away with. One, it's God at work. He is at work. And whenever there is something that has eternal significance, it's because God is at work. Be encouraged, but also be motivated to continue in the work of the Great Commission because God is at work. I think the church in Antioch got more fired up after hearing how God had used their prayers and their support and the sending of Paul and Barnabas after hearing what God had done for the next push of missions. And then the last thing is just as a church, just commit to growing as a Great Commission church, continuing to ask God, what do you want us to do as a church in the Great Commission? And then to go after it because God is at work around the world and you are a part of it because you are a part of these ministries. Thank you.